Right, good morning, everyone. Good to see you again after a week. That was a good sermon this morning, a trifle long, but it was good to have included the testimony of that Christian sister, because then we really know what it is to be in the shoes of someone who is like that. The call to help the disabled has always been given by the church. And you can do it in groups, of course, which helps to organize things, and you can get your your funds and the equipment. But finally, it is the individual person that goes out to reach the people. So we know no persons in our own lives. You help one, somebody helps another. That is important. You cannot have discipleship in large groups. Discipleship is usually one-to-one type of thing between the Lord and you. If you are moved by Him, then He will move you to do something for someone. If you add all of them together, additively, it makes a very big impact. These things cannot be organized. You cannot organize people's thoughts and love and feelings. It's something that you either have or you don't have. And you have it if you're close to the Lord. And all this said this morning will just encourage us and stimulate us. That's all it does. If it's not there, it's not there. You need to ask for it, for the Lord to put the compassion in us, all of us. So that was a very good sermon. I went to thank Him for all that He has done to help us to see, open our eyes. Wesley is a wonderful church. It has a lot of good ministries everywhere. It's very broad-based. Something for everyone. Good. Now let us come to the Word of the Lord, which we are going to study, the Revelation of John, or 2 John. And we are doing chapter 1, verse 17. That's where we stopped at verse 16 last week. So let us begin with our going to the Lord. Let us pray together. Lord, we bow to come in Your presence, as John did many years ago. He fell before You at the sight of Your glory. And may we do that too in our spirit. May we do that as we read this word, once given to the churches of Asia, but now has come to us here, the church in Singapore. Please, Lord, open our eyes to the selfsame Spirit who first revealed it to John, so that we may rejoice and learn in our own day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 17, let me read that. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Now, this is the culmination of a magnificent vision which John had of our risen Lord, and which we read last week from verse 13 to verse 16, isn't it? Verse 13 says, "In the midst of the Lamb stands one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle." And then verse 16, "And in his right hand he held 7 stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in his strength." This vision just literally floored him, so much so that in verse 17, the Lord Jesus had to tell him, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid, the Greek word being made phobu. Phobu means phobia. Phobia, you know what it is. It's a phrase which the Lord has often to use with people who encounter Him. Remember the women who went to the grave on that Easter morning? They saw the angel. They were so shocked. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid." Remember the Lord Jesus walked on the water to the ship. All these disciples were in a storm. When they saw Him, they thought He was a ghost. But the Lord Jesus again said, "Do not be afraid." This may phobu occurs all throughout the the book, whenever people meet with something like the Lord, something supernatural, something glorious, they're always frightened, as we all should, I'm sure, if we were in their position. For those of us who believe, there is no need to fear. You know, even on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw Jesus in all his glory, they fell back and the Lord said, do not be afraid. The something about this verse is some people think that use this verse as a just biblical justification for being slain in the spirit. But if you look at this verse carefully, John did not fall backwards as it happens in some of these services. He just fell at the feet of Jesus and he worshipped him. One can be slain in the spirit, but you don't have to use this particular verse. It is not doesn't support that at all. The only time in the Bible when people fell backwards, as opposed to John who fell forwards, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember the Roman soldiers with the officers of the temple and the Pharisees came to look for Jesus, all armed and with lanterns and lamps and all that. And Jesus was with his disciples. And he stepped forward because he knew that his hour was come. He said, who are you looking for? Jesus, the Nazarene. And Jesus said, I am. Straight away they all fell backwards this way. So it's unlike John who fell forwards in adoration to the Lord. So that's just by the way. So what did he say? I'm the first and the last. Do not be afraid. Verse 17, the second part. I'm the first and the last. That means he encompasses everything. When you're first and the last, you encompass everything in between. There's nothing beyond him. He's the only living God. There are no idols, nothing that is real beyond the reality that Jesus is God, the Father and the Son and the Triune God. The Greek is the ego eimi ho protos kai ho eskatos. Protos means first. Proton Saga was the first car made in Malaysia. Mahathir was very proud of that. So ego eimi he protos kai ho eskatos. I am the first and the last. Greek is not that difficult, you know. I always encourage you to do that. Go and learn it, and so that you can enjoy your word even more. But it takes time and takes some effort. So he says it's the living one. Look at verse 18 now. And I'm the first and the last, and verse 18 continues, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So he was dead, truly dead, right? Buried, and he went to Hades. Look at verse 18, the last part, he went to Hades. Now, Hades is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol. Hades is the place where people go when they die. So in Revelation, you find Hades and death go together. In one of the later chapters we're going to read, this horse, death riding with Hades falling behind. So, of course, they go together because when you die, go to Hades. So the thing to remember is that when Jesus died, he went to Hades. In other words, he was took humanity all the way through. When he was alive, he was like a man. He suffered, he bled, he was hungry, remember? He was sleepy when the storm was there, he was at the back of the boat. Jesus could be tired. I'm sure he had headaches too. But then when he died, he went all the way through with all of us. He went to Hades. Just as when people die, we will go to Hades too. But not now, of course, now that we go to be with him. But those who do not know him, in those days before Christ, people went to Hades. The Apostles' Creed is very interesting because, like we read it this morning, let us affirm our faith with number 881, and then we read the Apostles' Creed. Now, if you look carefully on page 881, you find that at the bottom, there's something which is not included in the main creed. Let me read a portion of that. He was born of Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and buried. Then what is not included there has been excluded. You can find at the bottom of the page, which says, traditional use of this creed includes these words, he descended into hell. It's good that they excluded that, because Jesus did not into hell. There's a different word for hell, it's Gehenna. It's not Hades. Gehenna is a place of suffering, of torment for sinners. Jesus was not a sinner. He died and he went into Hades like all normal people did before the resurrection, before Pentecost. So it's good that they left that out, because it is not true. Then he says he holds the keys of death and Hades. Of course, we give him complete control over the domain. In those days, the holder of a key was a very important person in the community. In John's day, either the key to the church or key to the treasury, or so on to the library. So key holders, very important. And he says he has the keys. The keys are to set people free from hell, from being in torment, because Jesus came to do precisely that, to rescue us from hell. So important person, he alone can say who will die, who will live, when he will die or when to live. He has the keys to death and the Hades, which is still true today as it was in those days. So that is verse 18. Now let us go to verse 19, which is, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So after worshipping, when I say worship, I mean John fell at his feet, right? He was just prostrate and then praising God and worshipping him. Then John received the blessing and comforting from the Lord in the words we have just read, do not be afraid, and so on. And then he was then equipped for his ministry. And then he was given a command. The command is, you have just read, write down what John had seen. This is repeating what was given in verse 11. You look at verse 11, write in a book what you see. So this is a repetition. Shows how important it is sometimes for instructions to be given to impress on people what they need to do, and to do it expeditiously. Write down, what is the phrase there? What you have seen. What you have seen is a general statement which covers the terms, the things which are and the things which will be. That means what he's going to see will cover both things, those things which are and which will be. And these two are tied together. Always remember that the revelation given to John are not separate events or boxed in. This is things which are, and these are the things which will be. It's not like that. You read this book, keep in mind that the thing is a continuum. What is are now influence what is to come. Our actions influence our future. What is in the future depends on what has happened in the past. So this is a continuum. The things which are and the things to come. I've said this because some people think that this is a book for predicting events. This is not a book for predicting events, as if they are separate events. This is not Straits Times reportage. That means you look in, every time you see something in Straits Times, where is it in Revelation? I'm not going to do that. But I'll bring in the relevant things as we go along. So if you're looking for that type of thing, I'm sorry, you'll be disappointed. Because there are better things which the scripture are meant to help us to understand, and not just to try to link Straits Times or New York Times or Bloomberg News with what we are doing here. So keep this in mind. This is the intertwining of things which are and which will be. And then in verse 20, we read this verse, and as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. There's a word here as for the mystery. This word mystery is almost a straightforward translation of the Greek word mysterion. Mysterion should be better translated as secret. Mystery carries the idea of something so special, you know, like a mystery novel that we read, detective story. Who is the one who committed this crime? You know, this is nothing to do with that. Mystery in the New Testament, and it's used many times here in the New Testament, as well as in this book, you find it at least four times, the word mystery in Revelation. Mystery is something that was hidden and is now going to be revealed. That is the meaning of the Greek mysterion. It is not something that is supposed to cause you to get puzzled, scratch your head, and try to find out clues as to what is going to happen. Don't worry. It's going to be explained to you in due course, but it takes time. Because God's mysteries become understood when Christ came, and the whole mysterion, what He's going to do for the world, is going to be explained. Let me give you an example, if you please turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians chapter 2. And we want to look at this verse 13, which reads thus: "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity." Here's a mystery. How God is able to do two things, to be able to take the law upon Himself, fulfilling it, and therefore fulfilling it on behalf of us, because the law has never been fulfilled. Romans tells us that. At the same time, He tells us He's brought together two who were formerly separated from one another, the Jews and the Gentiles. Who would ever thought of that? The Jews are so exclusive, so almost secretive in their way they worship. They will not have people join them in their temple. There's a barrier there. There are women on one side, the men on another side. There's another barrier which forbids Gentiles. And the words are very clear there. You cross this, we are not responsible for your death. Is that bad? So who would have thought that in Christ Jesus, the barrier was broken, and He reconciled the two, and they begin to see that they have one Father, and that the commandments have been fulfilled in the Lord, Himself a Jew. So marvelous. This is one of the mysteries. There are other mysteries which the Lord reveals in the letters of Paul are brimful of mysteries. You read them, you find them everywhere. But we are not doing Paul. We just leave that alone. And we come to realize that one of the mysteries which He has revealed is the mystery of the seven stars mentioned here in verse 16. He says, in His right hand He has the seven stars. Now He explains the seven stars in verse 20, as you read there. And as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in My right hand, in verse 16, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there you are. Part of the mystery is explained for us. This word, angels, we are going to encounter, in fact, in the first verse of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This word angel needs some explanation. The seven angels of the seven churches come from the Greek word angeloi. Angeloi means angels, a plural. And it can either mean angels which are those spiritual angels which we know too well, like those angels who sang at the first Christmas to the shepherds. Are you sitting in a draft? You can sit somewhere else if you want, over here. So that is one meaning of angels, spiritual beings which dwell in the presence of God and made by God just as He made us. But these are spiritual. We are immortal. But the other meaning of angels, angeloi, it means messengers. It's human messengers. They also call angels. So when we read this, we try to understand that this seven stars, or the angels of the seven churches, you can either say that this is angels are watching over the churches, I mean spiritual angels watching over the churches, or I think what is more, a better way to interpret it, these are human beings, these are people who are looking after the churches, there are pastors who have been commissioned to do that, and Wesley has his pastors who look after us, guarding the church in a way which they are supposed to do, because they are teaching, pastoring, they are ruling over the churches, the official board is there and so on, LCEC. This is the function of the pastor, PIC, pastor in charge. So he is the angel of the Lord looking after this. Of course, pastors are chosen by the Lord. He knows who to choose. There must be men of God who know what it is to give an account of themselves to God, because Hebrews tells us that one day PIC, anybody, you group leaders, me included, we all will give an account to the Lord. What do you do with your life? How do you teach? How do you pastor? How do you minister? One day we will give an account. So let's turn to Hebrews 13:17, just to confirm that what we are saying here has a biblical basis. Hebrews 13:17, isn't it? 13:17, where we are. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. So the relationship between pastors, group leaders, teachers and so on must be one of joy in fellowship. Don't make it hard for them to look after you. You just submit to them because God has chosen them. They are not always right, of course. There are other things the Bible tells us about relationship with elders and so on. But these are angels. The reason why I say it's better to interpret this as human beings, pastors, teachers and so on, rather than spiritual beings, is because it is difficult to make sense of how you write a letter to an angel and then how the letter has end up being read by a human being to a congregation. It just doesn't make sense. So that is why I say the interpretation is far clearer to take it as these people, the angels, are men and women who are responsible to God to give, to look after the church. They are messengers of God. God speaks to them and they look after us. So that's the meaning of the angels. I want to explain that because we are going to have this recurrent phrase, to the angel of such and such a church, write, and so on. Now the other phrase which the Lord explains is lampstands. He has explained angels. The lampstands among which, you look at verse 13, the Lord is standing amongst the lampstands. But what are these lampstands? They represent the seven churches, seven lampstands, the seven churches. It's quite appropriate, of course, to have a lampstand represent a church, because a lampstand stands for light, isn't it? And the church is a fellowship of God's people who are supposed to be shining and witnessing for Christ, who himself is the light of the world. We are little lights. He's a big light. As I like to remember always when we are Sunday school children, we used to sing that we are Jesus bids us shine like a clear pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, we must shine. You in your little corner and I in mine. Remember that? So that's a lovely tune. It sticks to the mind. So we are the lights, the little lights. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians? I'd like to remind you by turning to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, and please look at verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. What does it say? Let me take away this marker. This gets in the way. I often wonder why I put markers there. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Does that remind you of something? That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you are appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So that is the advice, the exhortation rather, not advice, exhortation to encourage us to shine as lights. Shine as lights where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which God has put us. That's God's description of the generation in which we live. And the more I read about it, I'm just literally floored by the things that I know. I have sources of information, of course, and then they tell me things which is beyond belief. I have to stop and think and pray that I'm not get too worked up by this type of things which I read. It's a crooked and perverse generation, and gets worse by the day. So, remember Paul's advice for us to shine as lights. It is not so much for the church to produce the light. If we do not make the truth, we do not alter the truth, we do not improve the truth, we are not here to improve the Bible. We are supposed to receive the Bible to stand firm on what we have received, and people attack the truth, we contend earnestly for the faith, and then we have to preach it, and then the way to adorn the truth by the way we live. People say, yes, you are living a Christian life, and if necessary, to die for it. Who knows? The day may come when the Lord demands it of us. But there it is, that we have to the scripture teaches us very clearly what we are supposed to do, because we are the candlesticks, therefore we must shine. But as I read this, something that strikes me, that the Lord Jesus is actually walks amongst the candlesticks, and this of course makes us tremble as well as being delighted. It gives us a thrill. He's actually walking among his people. Like, for example, he would be here. Well, you can't see him, but he's here. He was here this morning in church when David was preaching. He'll be there among the small groups. Church doesn't mean a building. Church means the people of God. When the pastor says church, he means the people of God. So here we are, and the Lord is here listening to us. You can't see him, but he is here. And this really thrills me, and that this glorious God should even do this. No matter how small the church is, no matter how despised it is, no matter how persecuted the church is, as many of these churches were and still are, it is the Lord is there. It's an invisible and spiritual presence, but it's not any less real because of that. This is a lovely truth, because it tells us something, how precious we are. If we are not precious, why should he be here? Think about that. Just because you and I don't appreciate it, they say, oh, he's here, Dr. R says so. I didn't say so, the Bible tells me so. I'm telling you that you have to realize the Lord is with us when we gather, as he said, two or three. Can you be clearer than that? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Now we have about 50, 60 people. Well, it's not because of the numbers. Even we are two or three, he is still with us. And we learn that he is the head of the church. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, please. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, which reads as follows. We read verse 22. And he put all things together in subjection under his feet. That means God put all things in subjection under the feet of his Son, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is a wonderful phrase which demands a further study, but it just tells us about the fullness of Christ expressed through his body daily, all the time, until he returns. So, we are sometimes accustomed to speak affectionately, oh, my church is Wesley Church. Or if you like a pastor, I belong to Pastor Stanley's church. I go to Melvin's church. I go to Philip's church. No, it's not their church. It is the Lord's church. Although we use it frequently. I hope you get what I'm trying to say. Nothing against pastors or Wesley. But he is the ruler and we are his people. And he's loved us and we are his. And we under his authority, whether in our individual life, professional life, family life, small group life, whatever we are doing, we are in relationship with him by doing everything for him and to his glory. So this is the truth which we have gone so far as we go through the first chapter, that he has absolute authority, absolute right over us to deal with us, the church, as he wills, because he is the Lord of the church. He walks among the candlesticks. And it becomes very practical when we're going into the letters now, as we go into chapter 2 today, that the Lord there commends the church, he rebukes the church, because he has every right to do so. And he knows the church, that's why he can do so. He's not rebuking or commending out of ignorance or hearsay, but he's commending because he really knows what is going on within the church. So this is what we are going into when we go into the study of the letters. Before we go into chapter 2, I just want to give you an outline of what you're going to, some commonalities among the seven letters which we are going to deal with. The first one being to Ephesus. You will see that quite naturally, without trying to make something artificial, subdivisions, you don't have to be artificial. When you read the letters, they fall into a certain pattern. The first of this is, if you look at it, there will be first of all an address to the pastor of the church, to the angel of the church. All of them begin like that. And then secondly, you'll find that the Lord who writes to this letter, will refer to something about himself. And this, what he refers about himself, we actually found in chapter 1. You see it as we go along, what I'm trying to tell you. And then, as he writes the letter, he will reveal something about the church, his knowledge of what is going on in the church, how he evaluates his church. And then he will encourage the church where the church has done well. And then he will rebuke the church when the church has not done that well. Sometimes this carries a warning that if you don't improve, I'm going to do something to you. Like naughty children, huh? But in this case, it's more serious than that. He's going to take away the candlestick, for instance, to remove his presence from the church. That's quite serious. So, and then he goes on, and he'll give a word of exhortation, which begins like, everyone who has a ear, let him hear what the Lord is saying to the churches. You find this pattern in all that we are going to study. I mention this as a kind of a link between all the churches. They are linked to the chapter 1 in a way which we don't expect, but it's there. So now let us go into the to study the letters to the churches. There are 7 letters. The first 4 are found in chapter 2, beginning with Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. I've already shown you something about the church at Ephesus. It's a very very important church. That's why it begins there. It's by the side of the Aegean Sea, almost like Singapore. Aegean Sea instead of just the Straits of Malacca. And it's the richest among all the churches. And it has got beautiful temples, marble colonnades. The Romans like it. If you were living at that time, just like people say, I want to live in Singapore, I want to live in Ephesus, because it's got this huge amphitheater, remember, can sit 10,000 people, they know how to amuse themselves. And obviously, because it's the number one city in Asia at that time, Asia, I mean, not India and so on, Asia Minor, but present-day Turkey. Ephesus, like all the other churches, are part of today's present-day Turkey. This is the number one city, it's a seaport and so on. So it's got commerce, because it's a seaport, it must carry out trading. Of course, it's also a religious center. And this was a place where, if you have read the Acts together, Paul labored for 3 years to found the church there. And his co-workers, Aquila and Priscilla, were also with him there in Ephesus. So when he left, they were still there. And John, who's the writer of this book, the John the Aged, his headquarters was in Ephesus. In fact, he wrote 4 of his books there. John's Gospel, John 1, 2, 3, and the fifth one, he also wrote there, but not far away, on an island near Ephesus, Patmos, as you wrote. This is a penal island for political prisoners. So John the Aged lived around there. Ephesus was very close to his heart. Perhaps that's why the Lord asked him to send a letter, first of all, to that place. Now, there was this temple in the Ephesus, we read in Acts chapter 19. You can look at it at your leisure, but just to remind you that because of Paul's preaching of Christianity and how it affected the people, they burned their books and all the magic arts, you know, to the dismay and the anger of those who are priests and heads of the occult system there. So there was a big hoo-ha, you know, and there was a riot there until the city clerk has to step in and say, stop it. If not, you know, the Romans will come after you. So that was Ephesus, the center of occult arts, a religious center, not religious for Christians, but religious for all kinds of potpourri of beliefs in those days. You know, it was a free-for-all. Every form of paganism you can think of, all the flourishing magical arts, all were there in Ephesus. That's why it's such a good place to live in if you're a free thinker. It is, you know, you have the choice of doing anything you like, including temple prostitution, if you are that type of person. If you go there today, you will see along the road that leads from the seaport up there, there's a sign there that says to the library. But actually, the library is actually the brothel. It's not the library. It's a kind of a really potpourri, almost like a modern in those days, for all kinds of things that went on in the ancient world you can find in Ephesus. So don't you think it's a lovely thing that God had established a church there? In the midst of such darkness and occult practices and atheism and polytheism and non-theism, that God should put a church there. in the midst of unbelief and vice, because Ephesus desperately needed the gospel, and that's why God wrote to them. And he wrote to them through John. You remember 1 John, look at chapter, not 1 John, I mean chapter 1 of John, where this is what he writes in verse 4. He says, John, the seven churches, grace be to you. And even above that, doesn't he say that? Look at verse 2. End of verse 1. He sent and communicated by his angel to his brother John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Yes? Chapter 1. John? This book, The Revelation of John. My humble apologies. And then further down in chapter 1, let's look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is writing as a pastor to the seven churches under his care, as a pastor of people who are being tortured, who are being persecuted, who are being slaughtered because of their beliefs. That is why he identifies himself as their brother. Now that's a true pastor. He can write from his own experience. And it's important if you want to be an effective pastor, or even a parent, or you want to be a counselor or mentor, that we are all brothers and sisters together, all pilgrims on the way to the kingdom of God. Only then can people can know how you feel about them. If you just write to them up there, you know, the hierarchy, looking down and telling people things. No, he said, John says, I'm your brother. I'm on the Isle of Patmos, I'm a prisoner. I'm writing to you as a prisoner. So please keep that in mind. And so now we read verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, say this. So the risen Lord now writes to John, to this church, to the Ephesian Christians, and he mentions his characteristic, which I said will occur, because he mentions now what is said in verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, the one, the Son of Man, clothed in the robe reaching to his feet, and so on. That's the description of Jesus giving his impressions to the Ephesian Christians, that he is observing the deeds, not only observing the deeds, but also the motives. He sees beyond that. And then you look at verse 13. It says, in the midst of the lampstand, one of like a man. In that verse, Jesus is just standing there. But you look at verse 1. In verse 1, he says, the one who holds the seven stars, the one who walks among them. Now, that's interesting. Because in the vision, he was static, stationary. But now when he writes to the church of Ephesus, he says, I'm walking there. I'm not just standing there. So I know everything you are doing. I'm watching you. And so on. So look at verse 2 and 3 now. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. So the Lord Jesus is very, very gracious. We know that God is also very gracious, not only here, but if you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, which is not too far from here, Hebrews chapter 6, please look at verse 10, And this is what we read in this letter. And he says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints." I think this would be a good phrase for David to bring up this morning. Not only does he want us to do the work, but he's not forgetful. Every time we do something, he remembers. So in this case, in verse 2 and 3, you find that Jesus begins by commending them. He's not forgetful. He knows that they are their deeds. He says, "I know your deeds, because nothing escapes his eye." How do we know that? Look at verse 14. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and the eyes were like a flaming fire. When you have eyes of flaming fire, you see everything that is to be seen. So he commends them on what? On the hard work, the perseverance. This hard work, what is this hard work? We try to think, because it's not explained to us. The hard work is to the work of witnessing for Christ, enduring hardships during a time when there's persecution. And they have not grown weary, he says. They don't grow tired. People sometimes do get tired in witnessing. And they stand for Christ and they endure. They endure. Remember, we read chapter 1, verse 9. And when John says that, you remember the words, "I, John, your brother, fellow partaker of the tribulation kingdom, and perseverance, which are in Christ Jesus." Perseverance is important. It means stickability. Christians shouldn't give up soon when we encounter hardships. And therefore he says, "I'm a companion to you who are suffering, and for this and you persevere in Christ." It is common experience for all Christians to undergo suffering for Christ's sake, either great or small. If you do not do that, then I think you have very cleverly disguised yourself as a non-Christian. Otherwise, if you are a Christian, people will look at you in a different way. They don't beat you up. They don't do that today. We are too civilized for that. But there are other ways in which they know how to deal with you because you are a Christian. So in all this, the efficient Christians excel, because that's what the Lord told them. Hard work and building up a congregation, and not lazy at all. He never scolded the Ephesians for being lazy. They all commended them on their hard work. Then secondly, Jesus says that they cannot tolerate the wicked people who are in their midst, probably referring to those who are been teaching the things which are wrong. We know this in Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20. Paul had already warned them in Acts chapter 20. Look at 20 and verse 20. 28. Chapter 20, 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves," mark those words, "among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that day and night, a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish every one of you." So Paul's words came true. After he left, the wolves came and devoured the sheep. And therefore, true to what he said. So, John said, "You deal with those who claim themselves to be apostles," verse 2, "and are not," and so on. You have perseverance. The Ephesian Christians were very strong in their faith. They're still being admired. Some years later, in fact, after the book of Revelation was written, there's a church leader called Ignatius, and He was a leader of the church in Antioch, not in Ephesus, and he wrote, "You live according to truth, and no heresy finds home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone who speak anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth." So, they were a true Bible-believing church, and they believed in all those things that people would practice, purity before marriage, doing honest work, honest labor, and a very peaceful type of church, which they are Bible-believing Christians. So, then in verse 4, we will just read now, "But I have this against you, that you have lost your first love." So now, I told you Jesus will first of all commend, as Hebrews tells us, he always remembers the good things. We should try to do that first, huh? Don't remember the bad things. Remember the good things of our people. But now he has to confront the church with the main problem if he has to address them. And they have forgotten their first love. It is not that the people of church did not love each other. Oh, they love one another. That's why they're able to work together. If you don't love another, how can you oppose heresy? How can you continue to witness for Christ? They love one another, and they worship the Lord as they should. They love another as they should. But what we are trying to understand here is, why did Jesus say that they lost their first love? To understand this, I think we all must remember, being human beings, the passion of falling in love for the first time. Remember that time? You remember the time you fell in love for the first time? This intensity of that first love can never be repeated. It only occurs once. You fall in love once for the first time. And whatever you experience at that time, it outshines anything that happens ever afterwards. That's a pity, of course. But that is so true to life. So the problem with this church is that they started off well as a lampstand, right? A lampstand shining for the Lord, a witness for Christ. But somewhere along the line, they lost the enthusiasm. They lost the love for the Lord. They do what is required of them, of course. That's why the Lord commended them. But their heart is no longer in it. And because of that, the effectiveness will be diminished. They will go about the business, the actions of going about witnessing for the Lord, but there's no heart in what they are doing. This is what will happen to in the end times. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, please. And we want to look at the verse 11. "And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved." You see what the Lord is trying to tell us? That this is direct application to us and not to the Ephesian church. This is to us living at the end times. Because lawlessness is increased, the love of people will grow cold, and then, of course, people care for money and more for possessions than it is for the Lord. We are already seeing that in the church. And so that the pastors constantly remind us to stand firm, and we ourselves must learn how to persevere. Persevere, hypomone is a Greek word. Hypomone is a wonderful word. It means to persevere, to stand firm, to endure, and so on. So, this is what happens to this church in Ephesus, that Jesus is concerned that the love of his people for him must continue, and to lose that first love is, to Jesus, something very serious. Looking at the church, you wouldn't see it. The people go about worshipping, they just get up and sing hymns and they do the usual thing, attend committee meetings and so on. But Jesus looks at the heart, and that is important, the heart to him. We will stop there and we'll see what the Lord has to tell them, how to correct themselves next week. So please read the remainder of the chapter. Remember the hymn we sang this morning? What's the last hymn? Blessed Assurance. The last word says, watching and waiting, looking above, lost in his good, looking and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, last verse, lost in his love. Alright? Lost in his love. That's what we need to do. Yes, we can say amen to that. So, learn a lesson from Ephesus, and what the Lord is telling them, he's telling us too. So keep that in mind as we close this meeting. Let us pray before we go. Lord, as we read this chapter, we feel ourselves chastised too because of the poverty of our worship, our lackadaisical feelings towards things that are spiritual. And most of all, Lord, we lament the love for you. It's not what it should be. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Help us to turn our eyes upon you. Look full into your wonderful face so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Will you please help us to do that? We ask all this in your name. Amen. Okay.